A very popular movie was The Karate Kid. I'm not talking about the remake with the girl, but the original Karate Kid, that's right, with Mr. Miyagi, right? And in the movie, there was for those who, I'm kind of dating myself, but those who remember, you had wax on, wax off, you know, polishing the car, all that. But you had kind of the villain of the movie was a martial arts instructor named Sunset. You remember Sunset used to say, "Mercy is for the weak. The enemy deserves no mercy." That's how he instructed his young proteges, who then went out and picked on the protagonist of the movie, the Karate Kid, and didn't show him much mercy. But on the other hand, Mr. Miyagi taught the Karate Kid to be strong in the face of bullying, but to himself not become a bully, for compassion is for the strong. Now, the strongest character in all of human history, the greatest hero of all, is Jesus Christ. He endured the cross, not only physically, but he bore the wrath of God spiritually on the cross for our place, in our place. He volunteered to have your sins and my sins laid on him, and he actually suffered the essence of hell on his shoulders as he hung in naked shame on Golgotha. There's nothing more heroic that has been done in the history of mankind. Jesus is the definition of strong. And he showed us that compassion is not for the weak. Compassion is for the strong. As we walk through our text this morning, verse by verse, I hope that you'll clearly see the compassion of Jesus in action, in heart, and in prayer. So look with me, and we're just going to go verse by verse, starting in verse 35. Look with me at the compassion of Jesus in action as he showed us how to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel, or to preach and to heal. Look at verse 35 of Matthew 9. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Did you ever think about why Jesus took so much time individually healing sick people? And didn't all of these people that he healed eventually get sick again and eventually die? We all die of some kind of disease, whether it's cancer or coronary failure. So why did Jesus spend so much time healing? Jesus had the words of eternal life. So why didn't he put that time and energy into just proclaiming the gospel to more people instead of engaging in what we might call mercy ministry? Do you ever wonder about that? I mean, it takes a lot of time to stop and individually lay your hands on a leper, or individually instruct a blind man and to anoint him with his eyes with mud. Couldn't Jesus have reached thousands more if he hadn't taken the time to engage in mercy healing? Well, what's clear to me is that Jesus was showing us how to do ministry. In other words, we need to demonstrate the gospel as we proclaim it. In fact, Jesus not only preached and healed himself, we're going to see next week as Andrew brings us the word that Jesus instructed his disciples to preach and to heal. Just look over at the next page to the right a little bit, Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 through 8. Here's what Jesus told his disciples to do when he sent them out. "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." You see how what Jesus instructed is the very thing that he did. He preached and he healed. Now, some preachers and some missionaries think that mercy ministry is a waste of time. that we should put all of our energy into just proclaiming the gospel truth with our words. But proclamation of the gospel with our words, without demonstration of the gospel with our actions, falls short of the compassion of Christ. It's not easy to roll up our sleeves and to get our hands dirty caring for the needy. Benevolence ministry often gets complicated, and we can even expose ourselves to risk. Remember that Jesus himself and later his disciples touched lepers. It's easy for preachers, to stay in the comfort of their studies than to get out and visit people in jail and to pray with their congregants who are sick and maybe even contagious in the hospital. Mercy ministry is not for the weak of faith. And some people, I'll just say this, some of those who are proponents of just ministry of just preaching would say, and sometimes it's accurate, that mercy ministry is representative of a weakness in faith, because some people who do engage in mercy ministry don't proclaim the gospel, right? And so they dumb down the gospel to just the social gospel. And so that there's sometimes even a fear or an allergy to mercy ministry, because maybe that will supplant the clear proclamation of the gospel. I just want to be clear, that's not what we're talking about this morning. Okay, we're talking about doing what Jesus did, and that is preaching and healing. So mercy ministry is not for the weak in faith. I'd like to just show you a picture of a former teammate of mine, and her name is Elisa. And you'll see here in a second, she's wearing a lot of clothes here. Lisa's the one on the left. Lisa was maybe 100 pounds soaking wet, all right? This was a woman who might not look remarkable at first glance, but she came and joined our team. She was a missionary kid, grew up in Peru, and came and joined our team in Afghanistan, and was an amazing church planter, but it was through her mercy of ministry that she was able to get to places where no Christian had ever gone before. For one, Lisa was an incredible language learner. I mean, she was just dedicated. At night, we would be, you know, on a Friday night, we would be kind of kicking back, family night, watching a movie, invite Lisa to come and chill out with us. She'd be off in her room studying diary. You know, we couldn't get her away from her study because she didn't want anything to come between her and ministry to people. So she went out to the villages, and we did a lot of health-related work in Afghanistan, and so she worked with our tuberculosis project. We'll talk about a dangerous disease. All right, I mean, you know, I got a little cold, and you might want to keep your distance, but imagine if I have TB and I'm walking around coughing up blood. All right, well, these were the people that Lisa interacted with on a daily basis. But there's different kinds of tuberculosis. There's different strains, and we actually labeled TB as three categories. So there's category one, which is active pulmonary TB, which is what normally you want to try to find with a good community health project, because you can cure that, 9 months of antibiotic treatment. And then there's category two tuberculosis, and that's the real dangerous kind. Then you have category three, which is extrapulmonary. But category two tuberculosis is the kind that you think is most likely drug resistant. Years ago, there was a guy with potentially drug resistant TB who got in an airplane, and it was front page news on CNN. Okay, Lisa used to weekly interact with people who were potentially category two TB. And she wouldn't wear a mask, even though I kept telling her, Lisa, you're going to get sick. I was her team leader. You got to wear a mask. We're out in the villages when you're screening patients. Wear a mask. She wouldn't do it. She just totally blew me off because she didn't want anything to come between her and these women. So Lisa spent half of her life in Afghanistan, out there in the village, sleeping on dirt floors, eating their food, and caring for the needy in the name of Jesus. And she would go into dark rooms. We had a whole host of local doctors and nurses working with this TB program. And so there were cases where you had a potentially category two stage or a late stage TB where it just there's no way this woman is going to be healed. Lisa would go into their rooms, into dark rooms where our local doctors wouldn't tread, would lay her hands on them and pray for them in the name of Jesus. She became known as this Mother Teresa of our part of our corner of the country. And it wasn't all easy. There were times when she and her team were run out of villages with people throwing rocks at their Land Cruisers. They were getting away. Okay, because of her boldness with the gospel. But because of her willingness to love on people, to model the gospel with her hands, all right, as well as to share it with her mouth, she got into places where in the history of the world, Christians had never been. And where today, now, the Taliban has resurged in the part of the country where we used to be, and villages have been re-Talibanized, and now Christians can't go back. Like, my teammates are still there. Former teammates can't go back. But for a window of time, the gospel was made, Christ was made known in his glory in word and deed because of her mercy ministry. Well, why did Jesus touch people? And why should we touch people who are sick and who are hurting? Something I learned watching Lisa and Dr. Brent and Dr. Jim and a number of my colleagues who fearlessly were willing to get close to people who are really suffering, to minister to their physical needs in the name of Christ. What I learned from them is not only does it earn the right to be heard, which it does, it opens doors, right? To relationship, it builds trust, but it also models gospel truths. And if you think about it, a person who's been really wounded, or especially when someone has grown up without any access to the gospel of Christ, they really don't have a frame of reference to understand biblical concepts like grace, right? Maybe the only experience they've had with religious people are very similar to these the sheep that we read about here in verse 36, who are helpless and harassed, sheep without a shepherd, because their religious leaders use religion as a tool for power, and they oppress the weak with it. And that was certainly the case with these sheep in Afghanistan. That's what they had seen all their lives, these religious mullahs, just taking advantage of them, using a false religion for their own power and betterment to oppress them. Well, when they haven't experienced grace, you can walk into the door and start telling them, for by grace are we saved through faith. But those words may fall on deaf ears if they don't understand what grace is. So by modeling that, and Jesus here modeling God's grace by touching people and healing people and modeling the healing that he even brings to the soul, helps create biblical categories in their life experience to help prime their heart to be able to better understand the gospel. It's a form of contextualization. But brothers and sisters, as we do mercy ministry, we must always be very careful to share the gospel. And I just want to make that very clear. Young people, riding your bike across Africa to raise awareness for like clean water, that's not a mission trip, okay? People's greatest need is to understand and to hear and to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you're thinking right now, well, I'm not in Afghanistan. I live in the most prosperous country in the history of the earth. So how, you know, who am I going to take care of? Well, I'd just like to respond to that by saying, look up and see the fields, for they are ripe for harvest. There are needs all around us. Did you know that there are homeless folks living right here in Niceville? You might think, no, I understand for Walton Beach. But there are homeless people who regularly camp in the woods behind Danny's Fried Chicken. Did you know that? Megan Schuliger came up with a great idea, and I didn't tell her I was going to say anything today. But she came up with a good idea a month or so ago and emailed it to us. And the idea is to have these mercy kits. You can read more about them if you just Google blessing bags for the homeless. And I've got one that she made and that I drive around with, actually two of them in the back of my car. So if I see somebody in need, especially this winter, I could just stop, give one to them, and that can open the door to be able to share with them. right? To invite further conversation. And so it's very simple, just a gallon-sized Ziploc bag with a blanket and a bottle of water. And you know, folks in our town, there are people who are hungry. Several granola bars, high energy stuff, a pair of socks, and very simple. Of course, you can add more, but by having that, it makes you conscious as you kind of go throughout your day. Hey, who's there out there that I could maybe stop and give this to? Maybe there's somebody walking down the street who looks like they would appreciate something like this. Well, there's a number of other opportunities. Our church has a benevolence ministry. On Tuesdays and Wednesdays, folks come in and meet with myself and Andrew and Pam and people in our own community who are really having a hard time keeping the lights on or paying for their medical bills or usually they show up with eviction notices, and some of them actually do live in cars, or we have talked with people who have lived in the woods right here in Niceville. So we interview them, we spend time with them, we try to share the gospel with them, we pray with them. And last year, you gave $27,000 the exact figure is $27,486 to benevolence, through which we have been able to assist 134 vulnerable households in our community, and to pray with them and to share the gospel with them. And Bob Enright is a guy who gets a lot of credit. Bob has looked through every single one of these cases and approves them on Thursdays, along with a team that takes care of benevolence here in our church. Others here in our church are involved in jail ministry. Every week, Amanda Boone and Chris Fisk go up to Okaloosa County Jail to meet with people individually. Chris does, and Amanda has led women's Bible studies there in the jail. And then others like Carrie King grade Bible studies that prisoners will mail to him through the Good News Jail Ministry that's led by Chaplain Lennon and Chaplain Aldridge. Well, we could actually use some more folks who are willing to go up to the jail and to spend time life on life, both demonstrating the compassion of Christ and sharing the gospel as they build these relationships. So if you're interested, please do talk to Amanda. Is Amanda in the room? Okay, there's a man with her hand up. Stick it up again. And Chris, I didn't see him this morning. I'm not sure if he's here or not, but Chris has been very involved in this ministry. So talk with one of them if you're interested. But there's another ministry right here at our church campus on Tuesdays and Thursdays called The Heights. You've probably heard us talk about The Heights before, but this is a ministry where we're helping out kids who are struggling in school, many of them coming from difficult backgrounds, many of them who wouldn't really have a chance to pass their grade or to graduate without the individual tutoring they receive. And right now there are 72 kids on Tuesdays and Thursdays who are involved in this program. And a number of you volunteer, but we could use some more volunteers because we've got 6 kids on a waiting list. And they're simply waiting for some more tutors and some more volunteers to come and help. So if you're interested, see Pam Bristol in the back. Pam, raise your hand. Okay, we would love some more people to help be involved in this ministry of mercy that also opens great doors to conversations about Christ, and something that we'd love to see, and that is more and more opportunity to reach into families' lives, the families as a whole. And just a couple weeks ago, we hosted the families for a meal before Christmas and had opportunity to share the story of Christ with them. Something else that you can, and if you would just hit the button for the next slide. Something else, a way that all of you can get involved is through giving to BGR. Now, my daughters, Grace and Bunny, love looking through this gift catalog. And we live, we have a golf course right behind our house, and Grace and Bunny have been running around picking up golf balls that end up hiding behind the hedges and that kind of stuff. And so they came up with a business scheme in which they wanted to, their first plan was to go door to door selling golf balls to everyone in the neighborhood. And after I put the kibosh on that, Bunny actually objected and said, "But Daddy, you did it when you were a kid." I was like, "Well, no, I didn't. I didn't sell golf balls." She says, "No, You used to sell cow bones. And that's true. We grew up in Texas, and there was a ranch nearby and piles of cow bones on a little red wagon. And I collected cow bones and went door-to-door selling them to very limited success. Skulls went for, Texans like skulls, but the other stuff they weren't that excited about. Bunny, you have to be careful what you tell Bunny in terms of stories, because they always come right back at you. And she was like, but you did it, Daddy. And I was like, well, yeah, but I'm not sure, you know, about this, you know, soliciting. We have a no solicitation sign in our neighborhood. And so their next plan was to set up a little table right by the second tee off on the course behind our house, and to sell golf balls there to golfers. And I could just see, you know, beyond them maybe getting hit by a stray ball, I could see them kind of harassing golfers by our balls. So in the end, I ended up buying their balls, all of them, and something like 75 cents. Well, lo and behold, last week, Mike Griffin invited me to go out and play golf. And I'm an absolute horrible golfer. I've maybe golfed 10 times in my life. But wouldn't you know it, we were finishing up the seventh tee, I think, or the eighth, I can't remember. And there was a kid with a little table selling golf balls who beat my kids to the punch. They were only 50 cents each. So I went home and said, look, you guys got competition. The price has gone down to 50 cents a golf ball. So last week, I went to the mailbox and opened it up and saw an envelope that was kind of heavy. And I realized that was from us going out. It only had one stamp, and I was pretty sure it wasn't gonna make it where it was supposed to go. That was full of all the money that they had made on their from their golf balls, sending it to BGR. And I didn't know they were going to do that. This is something they came up with on their own. They sent $37 to BGR. And so looking through this catalog, I had noticed Bunny looking through here saying, hey, for $25, we could give a family 10 chickens. And for $25, we could supply a family with rabbits. And I could feed a hungry child for a week for $3.50. Well, what a cool thing to do. I've got a stack of these. Now, it's the older version. It's not the Christmas version. In the foyer, when you go out on the table to the right, look all the way to the right, there's a stack of maybe 20 of these. Grab one of these. The great thing about Baptist Global Response is that not only is BGR caring for the sick and for the poor in the name of Christ, but the people that they're supporting who are doing these projects are missionaries and local church planters. So it's not only human needs ministry, that's over here, right? It's proclamation and church planting. And a lot of these people are in places like Afghanistan and North Africa and Middle East, places where you can't go as a traditional missionary. BGR supported all of Thomas and Julie's projects in Indonesia that opened the door for a lot of their church planters to get into villages. They supported a lot of the work that we did, a lot of the medical work, a lot of the water projects that we did in Afghanistan. So BGR is a great way to make a difference by both sending money, and there's other ideas that I'd like to talk to you about later. Another date. I had it in my notes, but we're not going to have time for it this morning. Ways that we as a church could really help further the work of BGR. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 34 through 40, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Well, Jesus modeled compassion in action, and he calls us to it. But he also showed us compassion in heart, and that's our second point. Compassion in heart, as he described sheep without a shepherd in verse 36. Look at verse 36 with me. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep are not known for their great intelligence. In fact, sheep need shepherding. They need tending because they can get themselves into a lot of trouble. Sheep have been known to dumbly follow the sheep right in front of them, right off a cliff. Well, as I was thinking about it this week, and especially in light of Sanctity of Life Sunday, I thought, isn't this what we have done as a society with the great sin of abortion? I mean, we have blindly followed a bankrupt moral agenda until it no longer shocks us that every year we tolerate the murder of 1.3 million unborn babies. Well, isn't it a little bit extreme to call abortion murder? Isn't that a mean word, murder? I mean, especially in the first two trimesters when the baby's so tiny. Is it really a baby, or is it fetal tissue that belongs to the mother? Well, medically, these facts I'm about to quote to you are from the website. You can check them out, Pro-Life Across America. At 18 days, a baby's heart beats. At 43 days, the brain is able to coordinate movement. Did you know that? 43 days, well within the legal rights in every state in America to abort a child. At 7 weeks, a baby can hiccup. At 8 weeks, all organs function. At 9 weeks, the baby has individual fingerprints. 10 weeks, a baby can feel pain. At 12 weeks, a baby can smile. Right? Do the math, right? 40 weeks, normal term. Think about the abortion laws in our country. At 18 weeks, the unborn baby's ears are functioning, and he or she hears the mother's heartbeat, as well as external noises like music. The baby's also able to experience pain. 18 weeks. 25 to 28 weeks from conception, at that point, the unborn baby can recognize his or her mother's voice. The baby is using 4 of the 5 senses, that's vision, hearing, taste, and touch, opens and closes his or her eyes and knows the difference between waking and sleeping and can even relate to the moods of his or her mother. Well, Psalm 139, 13 and 14 describe what is happening during this process. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Mike Griffith brought some models, and I would encourage you to check them out on your way out, of unborn babies at these different stages. And their size, you can even pick it up and kind of feel kind of what it'd be like to hold. They're out on the table on your way out. I encourage you to do that. We need to not forget what is really happening in our nation. And he'll be back there to ask any questions if you'd like to ask him about pro-life causes. And there's also some little pins that actually have, I believe, in gold, the footprints of what age, Mike, their feet? At 10 weeks? Okay. So I encourage you to check that out. But when you think about the reality of abortion, what's really going on here in our country behind the scenes, it might make you angry. And in one sense, I think it should make us angry. We as a society have rejected the Good Shepherd. We've rejected his law of love. And we've made our God hedonism. Rejecting the beautiful and proper use within marriage of God's gift of sex, we have substituted lust for committed love. And we've ridden the train of sexual gratification to the point that the only rule is that there are no rules except for immediate pleasure. But the train goes off the tracks here with the biological reality of unwanted pregnancy. Well, God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. But instead of repenting as a people, we say, don't let that stop you. We'll just rip apart the baby in her mother's womb and do it in the name of women's rights. Well, what a load of deception. If you care about the rights of females, what about the rights of the 650,000 unborn baby girls that we're killing every year without giving them any choice in the matter? So to be honest, this really does make me mad at our society and culture as a whole. But then I take a look at my good shepherd, and I see his heart of compassion, not only for the little ones who are aborted each day in our country, but also for the women who feel and have been harassed and feel helpless and are often led astray at their most vulnerable moment. So brothers and sisters, let us vote and hold our politicians accountable, whom we've elected to do everything possible to turn the tide in the defense of unborn children. But let's be sure that as we do that, we also love these vulnerable mothers who feel helpless and may be swayed by wolves in sheep's clothing to terminate their pregnancies. Yesterday, we had Tony Gibson from Heart of the Bride. He came and spoke to the men during our men's prayer breakfast. And one thing that he said really struck me. He said, you want to really make a difference in turning the tide with abortion in our country? You really want to make a difference? Adopt. He also shared with us that a third of all Americans have seriously thought about adopting, but only 2% of Americans have done it. What an opportunity through compassion for us to make a difference. And we have people in our church who have adopted, a number of folks who have adopted, and maybe that's something that you would pray about. He challenged us saying, hey, don't think you're too old. You know, and of course he modeled that himself. Well, resources are available. Adoption can be quite expensive, but there are resources that are available. And so if you would like to, maybe you've thought about it before and thought there's just no way or this isn't the right time, but if you would like to learn more about adoption, we've got several people who work with Heart of the Bride right here. Amy Bishop, why don't you raise your hand, Amy, so everyone can see where you are, and Carol Boykin can speak with these ladies who work with Heart of the Bride, and they can share with you some really great resources, even financial resources that are available to help people who would want to follow Christ's model. If you think about it, God the Father's model, he adopted us into his family through faith in Christ. If you're interested in that, talk to these folks. Jesus' compassion was not just sentimental. He felt agony. The Greek word literally means he felt compassion in his bowels. It's not just the way that you might feel when you look at a little puppy who looks up at you with the brown eyes, you know, and you feel compassion. This is the kind of compassion he felt that you feel when your best friend loses her child. That kind of compassion that makes you just feel sick even. That's what Christ felt when he looked out and he saw these people who are swarming after hedonism or materialism or false religion. In our case, maybe the prosperity gospel. Aren't you glad he looks at us with compassion? Despite what we do. And he didn't just feel it. He acted on his heart of compassion. He gave his life for the sheep. Well, I realize that on such a hot topic of abortion, most in this room are going to agree, but there could be someone sitting here in this room who feels deep pangs of guilt for something that happened in the past related to abortion. Let me just encourage you, brother or sister. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's nothing that any one of us could do that is greater than the compassion of Christ. So if that's you, if you're feeling a sense of guilt over this or anything else this morning, come to the forgiving arms of your compassionate Shepherd. Jesus demonstrated compassion in action. He modeled compassion in heart. And he commanded that we show compassion in prayer. For there is an urgent harvest. Look at verse 37 and 38, if you will. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, what do you think of when you think of a picture of harvest? Why don't you hit the button, if you would? Let's see the next slide. Maybe you think of something like this. In fact, I actually Googled this very verse, and I got a bunch of pictures that look kind of like this. Here you have it written up there, Matthew 9, 37 through 38. You know, grains of wheat and a beautiful sunlit field. Such a pleasant thing to kind of march into and just, you know, glean sheaves or whatever, you know, you do when you harvest. And I'm not a farmer by any means. But you know what? Maybe this next picture is a little bit more accurate when we think of the biblical harvest. Now, I believe that the harvest Jesus is talking about here is indeed the gathering of souls for God's kingdom. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever wins souls is wise. So as we gather grains of wheat, we're gathering souls, we're proclaiming truth, we're modeling it, we're seeking to call people to faith and to come into Christ's kingdom. But the metaphor of harvest throughout the Bible often represents judgment. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but impending judgment. Joel 3, 13 through 14 says, "Swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow because the wickedness of the nations is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Well, the day of the Lord is a picture in Joel of God's coming judgment. In fact, in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about judgment, the judgment at the end of the age in terms of a harvest. When he separates the wheat from the tares. So when we think of the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, there is an urgency because there is a judgment coming. And maybe you have actually struggled a bit, as I have at times in my life, with belief and understanding in both the judgment and the compassion of God. I mean, how can both be true? How can God be the storm that is coming to punish and to destroy, but at the same time be urging workers to come and gather up? I mean, how does that exactly make sense? Both mercy and grace and judgment being the very same person. Well, I think the answer to that, how can both be true, is simply for us to acknowledge that God is far greater than the bandwidth of our minds. Being that we are humans, we are pretty much limited to feeling one dominant emotion at a time. Do you know what I'm saying? If you're watching, think about how we watch movies, right? One of the first movies I ever saw was Old Yeller. How many of you have seen Old Yeller? I grew up actually without a TV, all right? So I wasn't desensitized. So in sixth grade, when Old Yeller died, I wept, and I was so embarrassed that my friends would see. But I mean, I cried like a baby. I had to leave the room because I was crying, you know, and I'm begging the guy, "Don't shoot Old Yeller." Well, at that point, I was feeling compassion. Now think about a Clint Eastwood movie, all right? Not making any confessions, but I have some friends who have seen a couple Clint Eastwood movies. When you're watching a Clint Eastwood movie, you're not dominated by feelings of compassion, right? I mean, you're not thinking, you're waiting for the bad guy to get his just desserts, right? You're dominated more by a feeling of probably vengeance, right? Or maybe justice, maybe. Well, that's us. But God is way bigger than our bandwidth. God is indeed holy. He must punish sin. And believe it or not, The justice of God is good news for his children. It really is. It is good news that we have a God who has decreed an eternal moral law and who will put all things to right, who will indeed punish those who would oppress the weak and will set things right. But it is bad news to those who are facing the judgment. So we have good news and we have bad news, and they are related, and we need to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. Our task, our mission of taking the gospel to the nations, to going out there and harvesting the wheat, it is urgent. And Jesus said that the workers are few. Now, I wonder how true that is exactly today. Think about this. 2,000 years ago when Jesus said that, indeed, the laborers were few. There were just a handful of disciples and this entire world. He was about to bust it open and tell them to go take the gospel to every single people group on earth, right? We know that there's around 12,000 people groups, or as the Bible would define, nations. When you look at a map today, there is nowhere on earth that the gospel hasn't been in terms of lines drawn on a map. North Korea, there's an underground church. Afghanistan, underground church. Before 9/11, we think 200 believers. Today, God only knows, somewhere between 5 and 10,000. I mean, it is growing. Church in China, 50 years ago, small fledgling underground church. Today, at least 100 million. Iran, we believe that the gospel has spread now to where there's over 1 million believers in Iran. I mean, that's awesome. Great progress. 50 years ago, the church in the global West was far bigger than the church in the global South. By that, I mean like sub-Saharan Africa. I mean, really everywhere in the world except for North America, Europe, and Australia, New Zealand, right? There were more Christians in the global West by percentage and number. Today, it's around 3 times the size in the global South as it is in the global West. Some is due to the train wreck of Europe, all the skepticism that's taken root. Okay, although, honestly, if you look at the stats, evangelicalism in America over the last 50 years has actually risen and is kind of keeping those stats steady. So there's been incredible harvest, and there are hundreds of millions of laborers today. The goal is we've got to finish the task. We still have 3,000 unengaged, unreached people groups. Okay, I mean, we have way, way more. We have more denominations in America than we have unengaged, unreached people groups left over to reach. Does that make sense? I mean, the task is really this close to being done. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end shall come. So the question is this urgent to us? Is it urgent to us to reach the lost? And by, when I say lost, sometimes I don't even like to use that word because it sounds diminutive. It sounds like we're kind of talking down to people. Truth is, we were lost. The only thing that differentiates us between us and someone who doesn't believe in Christ is that we have been found. Not that we found him ourselves, he found us, right? By his grace, and often through human agents. That's what he uses, the proclaiming of his gospel. So are we compassionate like Christ? Is it urgent to us to reach the lost here and around the world? And the truth is that by crossing salt water, you don't become more missional. Right? And you can't give away what you don't have. That's why we don't just exist to make him known. We exist to know him and to make him known. But is that something that fills your prayer life? Lord, my neighbors. Lord, that unengaged, unreached people group that is still over there in Pakistan. Lord, for the Baluch people, would you reach them with the gospel? Wouldn't it be amazing? I'm so excited that this year we plan to thrust out 2 more families into the harvest overseas. I mean, I'm excited about that. Both to Southeast Asia to be either supporting or actually engaging in the work of reaching unreached people groups. But I would absolutely love it. My dream is that one day Rocky Bayou Baptist Church would send a family, or even better, a team, to do what's going to be really, really tough. The unengaged are unengaged for a reason. It's really, really hard to get there. Very often risky. You got to think way outside the box to do it. wouldn't that be amazing if God used our church to drop that 3,000, whatever it is right now, it's about 3,000-ish, might be just under 3,000 now by a number. If God would use us to raise up another family, whether it's 5 years from now or 10 years from now, maybe one of you young people here, to actually go where no missionary, no Christian has ever gone before and engage an unengaged, unreached people group. That's my heart's prayer for us. Is it yours? Jesus says, pray for the Lord of the harvest, who is the sovereign one in this whole process, to thrust out more laborers into his harvest. Well, maybe this morning you've been thinking, come on, another sermon about compassion. We've heard a lot of sermons on compassion. When are we going to get to the deeper things of God? Well, if there's somebody in your life who needs more compassion, then perhaps this is the sermon that you need to meditate on today. The compassion of Christ is a part of the meat of the gospel. And we are not compassionate to earn credit with God. We're compassionate, it's because who we are in Christ. Because he is compassionate. We have all sinned against God. Can you imagine what our lives would be like if God himself was not compassionate? The author of Hebrews tells us that we do indeed have a compassionate high priest. I'm going to close by reading this scripture. You can even just close your eyes and think about these words if you would as I read them from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though you are a great and just God,